Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 1 this morning as we are continuing our study on Joshua, the journey of faith, a crisis of belief. Joshua chapter 1, new beginnings have their delightful moments and they also have their unique challenges. Think back to something that was a totally new challenge for you. It was new. You can think about maybe that first new car, or at least it was new to you. I remember that new car, my first that I'd ever gotten, an 81 Oldsmobile Omega. Man, I wanted to make sure that thing would shine and sparkle. But it was new. And I had a little bit of trouble as I was driving around the streets of Tulsa, Oklahoma. It would just start honking. I mean, it would just go off and just start honking. And I tell you, I have to ask, do you know how many people, well, do you know how they respond to you when they think you're honking at them? It's not good, I can attest. And I remember there was one fella who got so irritated in the car ahead of me, he thought for sure I was honking at him, that he pulled over and he got out of his car and he's like, and I'm like, oh brother, he wants to fight. So I got out of my car and I said, hey, look, I just want you to know I'm not honking at you. My car is a new car, but it's having trouble with the horn. And sure enough, you always take it back to get it worked on, and it never honks when you drive right into the mechanic's shop. But I remember, and you think of those that we had a baby dedication today. You think of those that had their first child, brand new child, and they brought home, and you're so excited that just going to put the crib right by her bed, and we're just going to have a wonderful time just sleeping right there next to them, and you haven't slept for 12 months. They had just an interesting way of putting you on your knees. I remember with one of ours, Kathy kind of jiggled my foot and said, it's your turn. So I went in, and I did my best, sticking my hand through the crib there, and making sure the pacifier was there, and you're kind of talking, soothing them, and patting them on the back, and then pretty soon you're down on your knees, seeing if you can get your hand, oh, there, okay, back there. And I remember, you know, even you're crawling out on your knees, and you hear, and you run back, and you, I remember getting all the way to the bed, and I was like, yes, and boom, there goes the cry, and there goes Kathy saying, it's your turn again. New children, new babies, new things. I mean, I don't know if you remember the first time that you actually got your first new job. And they tell you this is your desk and where the different place. And sometimes you walk out and you think you know where you're going. You act like you know where you're going. You open the door and it leads right in the closet. And you're thinking, it's all brand new. You buy that new house and you turn on the light when you go in. It doesn't work and the toilet doesn't work. And you're trying to figure out, as you move into a new place, where are things like the grocery store and items that I really need? And it's all brand new. I have to tell you, I read an interesting biography of a fellow by the name of Max DePree. He wrote this book on leadership while he was the CEO of Herman Miller. Now, Herman Miller is a huge office corporation that is down south. He and his brother started it. And he would say, you would think that if you run an outfit as large as Herman Miller, that you would be beyond the problem of change. Yet Max DePree tells a story on himself that I thought was very interesting. He stated in his book, one assumes certain rights and privileges as CEO. He said, I arrived at work one morning with a long list of phone calls that I had to make for the day, and as I turned to my telephone, I discovered my old phone with its 36 familiar buttons had been replaced by a new gadget with an LCD display that looked nothing like I've ever even seen or touched before in my life. I asked my executive assistant, what is this gadget? I was told it was my new telephone, but I didn't need a new telephone. Well, Carol responded, everyone's got one, and this is yours. At 3 p.m., I was to be trained in its operation. I asked Carol if I could speed things up because I had a lot of work to do that day on the phone. And within a few minutes, Sally arrived and told me tearfully that she was there to teach me how to use my new phone. Her first question to me was, "Are you computer literate?" I wasn't. "Can you read the instructions on the screen?" Well, I couldn't. And so she turned the brightness up, and I still couldn't read anything. "In that case," she said, now remember, I am the CEO of this company. She said, "In that case, perhaps you can't have a phone at all." Well, when I asked for my old phone back, Sally informed me that it had already been junked. At this point, I was a little perturbed. I didn't want to change to a phone that rang with the tune "Mary Had a Little Lamb." So Carol, sensing that warfare was about to erupt, stepped in and said she would work out the problem, and Sally left immediately. A few hours later, a young man, and this is kind of where it gets good, walked right into my office when I was holding a meeting as if we weren't there, and he laid right down on the floor. He began immediately to do some cable work on my new telephone. I inquired as civilly as I could, "What are you doing?" He told me in a matter-of-fact manner, "Sally said that you didn't want a phone that rings with 'Mary Had a Little Lamb,' so I'm changing your ringtone to the Battle Hymn of the Republic." Isn't that terrific? Can you imagine that going off there in your office, the Battle Hymn of the Republic? Change is always hard, no matter how few or how many changes take place in our life, because you know what? We don't like change. I don't know about you, but I always want it to be just like it always has been. You know, the good old days. There's a little statement in the Jewish Talmud that says, "Would that life were like the shadow cast by a wall or tree, but life is like the shadow of a bird in flight." Trying to clutch the past to our hearts is as futile as trying to embrace the passing shadow of a bird in flight. The older we get, we wish life would just stand still because we start to get accustomed to it. We like certain things and we like them arranged a certain way. We like the feel of the familiar. We don't like surprises. Some of you this morning could tell of your own stories of changes that either took place in your office or in your life, and possibly some very humorous. Things that occurred as a result of these adjustments and changes that you have even had to make. But as we look at the book of Joshua, let me tell you this. There are few people that have ever gone through the adjustments like the ancient Hebrew people. You know, they thought that they had adjusted to all the changes that had taken place in their lives. Think with me for a moment, some of those changes. First of all, for 4 decades... they have wandered in the wilderness because, again, the people did not believe God, and instead they believed the 10 spies who came back after searching out the land that said, "Oh, we'll never conquer that land." I wish we had more time to develop this aspect of leadership traits. But one truth about leadership is that in leadership, your decisions will affect more people than just yourself. You have a whole generation that spent 40 years in the wilderness because they took to what you said about the land. For 4 decades, they have been setting up church in the wilderness, taking it down, rolling it up. It was the tabernacle, year after year after year, following the cloud by day and the fire by night. Secondly, they had one leader, one spokesperson for them with God, and it was Moses. Under the past 4 decades, this has been the man. Some of you have never in your life been under the same pastor for 4 decades. If you have, you can appreciate the adjustments that they were having to face. Moses dies. The people have never been under the leadership of anyone but him. They even really haven't heard Joshua even speak that much. It's Moses' voice that was in the fabric of their minds. After 40 years, you have learned from Moses. You've been led by him. He's been your advocate before God. He's mentioned 57 times, Moses that is, has been mentioned 57 times in the book of Joshua. For Joshua respected, he was the understudy to Moses. He had seen all that Moses had been able to do for the people. Joshua worshiped the same God that Moses had worshiped. He obeyed the same word that Moses worshiped and that Moses gave to the nation. The people of Israel had known Moses' length of patience and seen his depth of wisdom. Probably no one other than Christ himself has had a more significant shadow across this earth than Moses. Moses, the lawgiver, dies. And now, as if that were not enough, the people are told to move westward. Move westward toward the Jordan River. And they're going to enter enemy territory. The people of this land have not one God, but they have multiple gods, whose idol worship has led them down a path of which you and I, when we get in to see exactly what was taking place in Canaan throughout this study, it was a path that we would look at and say, they are in total gross immorality. This is where they're heading, and all under a new leader. If you remember in our study last week, Moses asked God to appoint the man of God's choosing. And secondly, Moses asked God, make this leader be a man who has the heart of a shepherd. He cares about people. And God told him there in Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 18, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. God had been preparing Joshua for his leadership position. And part of that training was to believe and to count on God, count on him for the promises that he had made to the people. And so if you have your Bibles open already to the book of Joshua, I would invite you to follow along with me as I read through Joshua 1 through 9. And we're going to stay on this passage for the next couple of Sundays, as I want to point out to you seven guidelines here that God is doing not only in Joshua, but with the children that he's leading. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am going to give them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's taking a group of people that have been wanderers, and now they're going into this realm that they are to worship and be obedient to the God who has been leading them these last 40 years. Seven guidelines over the next 2 weeks to help kickstart us in this whole new beginning, the new beginning for Joshua and for the children and the Hebrew nation. And my prayer for each of us is that this study will take us from being wanderers who sometimes treat the Almighty with grave contempt, We complain just as they complained. We find fault with his guidance just like they did, protest his provisions, and behave that we know better than God himself. May we be challenged from Joshua chapter 1 to respond in obedience and in the provisions that he's given to us in his word to worship him, and to worship him in a way that will bring glory and will bring honor to him. We need these guidelines today. And so the first that I'd like for us to look at is in verses 1 and 2. He talks about the death of Moses. We would say that we would probably just phrase it this way: face reality, face the facts. What has this nation been doing up to this point when we come to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1? Well, if you turn back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 8, we find what they've been doing. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. The people have been in tears and distraught over the loss of Moses. God tells them the obvious: Moses is dead. It would be like me coming to you 30 days after your parents had died, and I said to you, "Hey, your parents have died." Why would I say something like that? If for no other reason, it would be for the simple fact that it's time for you to be able to get up and to continue to move on, because life is not stopping. I know you'll never again hear the laughter or the voice of your parents. Their possessions remain, but they will only be reminders for those past experiences are now over. It's very important that before anyone can ever move on from the past, they must face the fact that the past is over, period. Some of you have gone through very difficult past. I can't even imagine when I hear some of the stories. And yet the enemy would love to continue to still defeat you with your thinking and your thoughts just dwelling on the past. Some of you have gone through the difficulty and the horrors of divorce. Your partner has left and the marriage is over. As one writer said it, for you to live in the backwash of those years and to shape your life for the future as it has been in the past, it will only hold you there longer. Unfortunately, needlessly so, in sorrow and in sadness of what once was. So discouraging if someone cannot get past the past and move on to what God has in store for them today and in the years to follow. In the case of the Israelites, the Lord is preparing them to follow their new leader. We've actually entitled the message, "Follow the Leader." Face the fact, Moses is not coming back. Joshua, and remember, they had a huge ordination service where the people saw that the hand of God was on Joshua. Many here remember when John F. Kennedy, the 35th president of the United States, was shot while traveling in Dallas, Texas. And many of us here remember when President Nixon resigned in shame. I remember in both of those places where I was. There was devastation across our country. If our nation lived in the shadows of those vivid memories and did not move forward, we would continue to be wallowing in frustration and dismay and despair and discouragement. Israel must face the same reality. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Divine Continuum, like that title, The Divine Continuum, explains that history moves from Moses to Joshua to other great leaders of God's people. He says, when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. When someone who has been a significant part of your life is gone, nothing of God has passed away. Nothing of God falls when a man of God falls. Hebrews 13:8, we read this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verse 1, there is a very important theological truth that can be seen by comparing the two sets of relationships in this verse. Yahweh, the proper name of God, the Hebrew name of God, and Moses, Yahweh's servant. And secondly, Moses and Joshua, Moses' assistant. There is this subtle reminder here that God's sovereignty is infinite and that he is infinitely greater than even the towering figure of Moses. The gulf between Moses and God was infinitely greater than that gulf that was between Joshua and Moses. All throughout this book, Joshua is going to be referred to as the assistant of Moses, until you come to the very end when he is given the title servant of the Lord. And the Lord is going to be in all caps. That's the English of this Hebrew word, Yahweh. And then he comes to verse 2, and he wants the people to see. He wants them to move forward. Verses 2 and verse 4 kind of give us this categorical command that implies an immediate positive response. In layman's language, it means get up and get moving. Sometimes, Dad, you have to give that subtle reminder to your son when he's wanting to stay in bed a little too long. Son, get up. It's time to get going. It's time to get up and get going across the Jordan. And it's talking about the Jordan River. It's calling for action. You miss Moses, I know, but now is the time to get up, to keep going. The days of drifting around aimlessly in the desert were past. They're gone. Listen to how it reads there in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, that word now in the Hebrew is giving us a little transition from there to here we go. Arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. When we see the imperative to go over to this Jordan, it's speaking again of the river. If I could, I'd just like to say a little something about the significance of this river to the people of Israel. And just being there in last March and seeing that the Jordanians and the Israelis have now agreed to open up a section of the Jordan where they really believe Christ was baptized, where they believe that in that desert area near the Jordan was where John the Baptist spent most of his ministry life, where they believe that the children of Israel crossed over. It's not necessarily all that wide, but in flood season, they were showing us 14, 15 feet high that the river would travel through that area. The Jordan River is the eastern boundary, the eastern border of the country of Israel. As you know, in the ancient world, water was scarce, so a river was very highly valued. And in many countries, the primary river was sacred. The Nile in Egypt was sacred to the Egyptians. But the Jordan River was never considered that in Israel. The Jordan River, symbolically for Israel, was kind of a barrier to them. It's what stood between the people of God, who are on this side, and the life and the promised land that God calls them to on the other side. It's an obstacle that they have to get across. Moses' great request at the end of his life to God is found in Deuteronomy 3:25. He says, I ask God, could I cross the River Jordan to see the good land on the other side? And God said, no. That's a very interesting passage to read. You see the human emotion coming out of Moses there in Deuteronomy chapter 3. It's a barrier. And in Moses' case, the reason he could not cross the Jordan River was because of the consequences of his sin when he struck the rock to bring water for the people instead of speaking to the rock. It was all because of disobedience. Can I just say this? That the idea that I can sin and not bear the consequences of my sin is not true. What a man sows, he will reap. The nation of Israel had suffered the consequences for 40 years because they believed the report of these 10 spies instead of the 2 spies who were saying, we can, God will give us victory. An 11-day trip to the promised land took 40 years because of sin, and a whole generation died in the wilderness. Unfortunately, can I just say this? Many Christians are like Israel. We spend years in the wilderness of wasted lives. Why does that take place? Why do believers look back on their life and they're full of regrets and they say these words, "I've wasted my life"? Well, there are some today that are wandering in that wilderness of life because of divided loyalties, divided attractions and affections, divided interests, not willing to fully submit to His will and say, "You are Lord of my life. I want you to be the king of my will." On that cloudless day when Paul was making his way to take Christians and to persecute them on his way to Damascus, on that road, he met the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he asked a very important question that every one of us should be asking today and every day this week. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I remember I had a young fella in my youth group, and he's in ministry today. He pastors a church in Boston. But I remember he would always say to me, as he was a ninth grader, 10th grader, even his junior year, he'd say, "Pastor Ken, don't worry about me. I know you're wanting to know if I'm giving my life to God, and the answer is no, I'm not. And when I do, you'll be one of the first ones to know." I said, "What is it that holds you back from saying, 'God, here's my life, use me'?" He goes, "I got too many things I want to do in life." I go, "Okay." I'd pray for him. He would even go on missions trips with us. And I'd look at him, he'd look at me and go, "You got that look in your eye? Not yet. I'm not ready yet." I said, "Well, you know, I'm still praying for you." I remember his senior year, one night, about 10:45 p.m., the doorbell rang. I come downstairs, and there he stands. He says, "Can I come in?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Remember, I've always told you, you'd be one of the first to know when I have finally said I submit my will to God's will." He said, "That was today, so I thought I would come by tonight. Hope I didn't get you out of bed and let you know that He has all of me." Can I tell you, there is nothing greater in this life than to say, "God, you have all of me." Unfortunately, when believers say no to that, the result is that they wander in circles claiming to be Christ followers, while in reality, they're living largely for their own interests. Can I tell you, it is a painful, pathetic path for anyone to lead, to anyone to walk down. It leads nowhere except into the desert of despair. This Jordan River, it was there. The Canaanites were glad it was there. It kind of kept them separate from what they saw on the other side with the Hebrew children. The people of the land of Canaan thought the river was their god. They thought Baal was there. The reason for this thought is that gods were often associated with water in that day. That's why so many of the miracles we've seen so far in the Pentateuch, these first five books, have to deal with water, the parting of the Red Sea, water coming from the rock in the wilderness. Many miracles involving water because God wants His people to know He is the Lord over the whole earth. And the people are going to have to decide which God is the real God. And Joshua reminds them of that in his last chapter in this book when he says, if it's going to be the gods on the other side of the river, then believe them. If it's going to be the God that I serve, believe Him. And then he gave that great statement of concerning his family, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In verse 4, he describes these boundaries from the east side looking west toward the setting of the sun. The land promised to Joshua and Israel was not just some narrow strip along the Jordan Valley. It was wide. It was an immense region in the Negev Desert. In the south, to Lebanon in the north, from the Euphrates in the east, to the shining Mediterranean Sea in the west. Likewise, God's aspirations for us are enormous. They could possibly be beyond our wildest dreams. Not because we're a great people, but because he is a great God who delights to do great things in and through us. There is a tomorrow for Israel. You know what? There is a tomorrow for each one of us, and there's a tomorrow for Brookside Baptist Church. It's a tomorrow that's beyond buildings and chairs. Yet this is how we stay alive and focused in our life, because we're moving forward in our walk with God. Otherwise, we'll become stale and static. We welcome it. We move toward it. We don't have the mindset that we're here just holding the fort. No, we're moving. Warren Wiersbe, in his book entitled Be Strong, makes this statement: over the years, I've seen churches and parachurch ministries flounder and almost destroy themselves in futile attempts to embalm the past and escape the future. Moving on. For some, it's difficult. For some, it's not anticipation and hope. For others, it is. You say, well, what are you wanting to move on forward to, Ken? Reaching people with the gospel. That's what I want. I remember when I was in Denver, we were seeing God do an incredible work in our church. Church was growing. People were coming to Christ. And I still had people that would come up to me who had been in the church for many, many years and say, I don't like this. I don't like the direction our church is going. I said, excuse me, what is it about our direction you don't like? These people, they're everywhere. I can't know them. I like it when it was like just a few of us, when we first started that church. I said, well, let me see if I get this. Would you like for me to go out to the sign and say, no vacancy? Don't come. We don't want you. Not at all. Not at all. We should see exactly what God has in store for each of us, not only individually, but corporately as a body. Beyond the Jordan River, there were things that the Hebrews couldn't even imagine. The Lord said, arise, get over this Jordan. Before we move on to verse 3, just let me make this comment. I'm going to make this comment to myself, pastoral leadership, to the leadership within our church, and to fathers here. No pastor, no spiritual leader is ever going to lead people or his family any further than he himself has gone with God. So ultimately, the critical credential that's required of a spiritual leader, and dads, I hope that's you, is that he or she be indwelt and directed by the Spirit of the living God. This was true of Joshua, and it needs to be true of us. Leads us to our third guideline this morning. You have a promise. The giving of the promised land to Israel is an important truth in the book of Joshua. The land was Israel's inheritance or possession. It was promised to Israel many years earlier. Is that going to be a fight? Let me read for you what the psalmist says in Psalm 83. They've taken crafty counsel against your people. They've consulted together against your sheltered ones. They said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, and the name of Israel may be remembered no more, for they have consulted together with one consent. I just picked up and had sent to me the latest magazine of Israel, My Glory. Listen to what took place. This land was promised to Israel. Listen. Israel's enemies are at it again. The latest attack comes from the Church of Scotland in its document entitled The Inheritance of Abraham, a Report on the Promised Land, which refutes Israel's God-given right to the land and reinterprets its well-known biblical concepts. The Church of Scotland is saying God gave Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob revelation that misled them into believing that they were a chosen people and that he promised them an actual piece of real estate. Its view would make the physical boundaries God gave for the land in Genesis 15, Exodus 23, and Numbers 34, Ezekiel 47, a lie, as well as God's declaration that he chose Jerusalem to be Israel's capital and that he wanted the Jewish people to build a temple where he would be worshipped. In other words, the Church of Scotland presents a God who cannot be trusted because they're saying that land was not promised to Israel. Well, he's telling Joshua right here, it is promised. You have a promise. It was God's gift to Israel. There in verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given it to you as I have given it to Moses. The key verb there is he's given, to give. God was the giver of the land, even though the people were to be the human agents of this action as a verb, to give, the action. They are to act on behalf of God. Yet these tremendous achievements would not be accomplished in a day or two. They were not going to be attained in a single spectacular leap of victory. Instead, it would be a steady march forward, one day at a time, one step at a time, little by little, inch by inch, all the territory was to be taken. Too many times, can I say, we want instant results? We want to look for that overnight metamorphosis for us spiritually. We're conditioned sometimes to believe that we can be more than conquerors in a weekend crash course of spiritual seminars. Wish it, but it's not so. God's communication to Joshua was very simple. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given you. Our role today is just as Joshua's. It's to step out by faith. It's to claim quietly our rightful inheritance that we have through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the final one we'll get to today in verse 5. Do not be afraid. The most common response to the unknown is fear. I have to say, the older you get, the greater the fears. The unknown is the uncertainty that looms before the aging with an enormous amount of concern. Seems like every election year, you will hear a candidate share concern for the elderly and claim that the rival candidate is going to take what you deserve away. Play on the fears of people. Some of these Hebrews that are with Joshua are getting into those middle years, and the Lord says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. What a promise. What an encouragement. No weapon formed against you will stand. The Hebrews are getting ready to go up against bigger people in stature, people greater than they are. These bigger people can handle weapons that were much more powerful than what the Israelites had seen, let alone handled or even possessed themselves. There were obstacles that were beyond the Jordan River that were intimidating, and they could begin to have fearful thoughts. Webster defines fear as a feeling of anxiety, agitation, caused by the presence of the nearness of danger, evil, or pain. Synonyms of fear that he gives are dread, terror, fright, alarm, trepidation, panic. They usually start with questions like this: what if? Or, well, this can occur if. Playing on the fear of people is a constant attack from the evil one who has his own kingdom that he's thinking of. God's letting Joshua know, relax, settle down, you have nothing to fear. We're often faced with the unknowns, just as Joshua and the people were, but God will not forsake us. That word forsake is an interesting word. It means to abandon or to be left. There's not a worse feeling in the world than to be left. I just recently heard about the couple that was on a cruise. The ship had stopped at a port to allow folks to get off and sightsee. But when they returned to the ship, they were in shock and horror to find that the boat was gone. And I'm not sure if they've gotten back yet. If you remember, someone who loved us deeply was pinned to that old rugged cross, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know why the Father abandoned or forsook his Son on the cross? It was because Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of the world on the cross, and someone had to pay for it. And he said, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. A holy God cannot fellowship with sinfulness at any point, even when the sinfulness is borne by his own precious Son. So for that moment in time when Jesus took the sins of the world on himself, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Right from his own native Aramaic tongue, why have you forsaken? Why have you abandoned me? Can I tell you the good news? The good news is that you and I, as a believer, will never know what it is like to be abandoned by God. Those words will never be uttered from our lips. As tough as the journey of life might be, and might be tough for you at this point, can I tell you this? He'll never abandon you. You could put in your margin of your Bible here in Joshua two scripture references, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. "For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You could also write in there Romans 8, 31. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" I love that question. Who can be against us? If God's on our side, who does it matter is on the other side? Whoever is on God's side wins. No matter how large the hurdle or the opposition, if God is for us, it doesn't matter who stands against us. I can admit to you that I don't know what the future might hold for myself, for you, for our church, but in no way should we ever succumb to the imagery, these imaginary fears, because faith and fear cannot grow together. Where there is fear, faith stops. So these four guidelines: face the facts, face reality, get going in your life, claim the promise, God's promises, he's given us many, and do not be afraid. May we bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed people to have your word, to receive encouragement as you have encouraged Joshua and the people of Israel. You have given us some wonderful promises in your word that we can live victorious in our faith. May we not waste away our lives. I think of our young people here that are battling and fighting God, and so often I've seen it 20 or 30 years later, Father, they're still in the same predicament. They've wasted 20 or 30 years. May we not waste our years of service to you, but be engaged in a way that demonstrates that we truly are more than conquerors through you. What a promise. We don't have to fear. Help us to get moving for you, recognizing that the days are evil and the night will soon be past. Thank you for the gift of salvation. If you're here and you've never understood why Jesus did what he did on that cross, we would love for you to stop by on your way out and visit with us. We want to tell you what he did. Thank you, Father, for never forsaking us. And now may the Lord of peace himself give us peace always and in every way. And we say this in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.